passage this morning. And this passage is full of theys. As they went out, they found a man. They compelled this man. When they came to a place called Golgotha, they offered him wine. And so it goes on. And to find out whom Matthew is talking about when he keeps using this word they, you have to go back into the previous section. And in fact, even there, you discover a string of theys. And so you have to go quite a way back into the previous section, right back to verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. That's the crucial sentence. All the theys with which we're bombarded in the following verses refer to the soldiers of the governor. In verses 28 to 31, those soldiers were acting that behind closed door session, subjecting Jesus to the most horrific humiliation. That wasn't part of their normal routine. It was extracurricular, probably because having a self-proclaimed king on their hands was something of a novelty for men whose usual victims were just boring old criminals. But here now in this morning's passage, the soldiers return to more familiar territory as Jesus' crucifixion itself begins. At these events, their presence wasn't a mere formality. They didn't just stand around in order to create a more menacing atmosphere while civilians did the actual work. No, the soldiers carried out the crucifixion. The soldiers saw to all its details, hence this rather breathless, unrelenting flurry of theys. And as we watch these men in action then, there are two things that I want us to particularly notice. And first of all, the soldiers demonstrate a woeful misunderstanding. That's the first thing. The soldiers demonstrate a woeful misunderstanding. And their woeful misunderstanding is this. They assume that Jesus is just like any other crucifixion victim. Okay, Jesus might be a bit more of a fruitcake than most of the men that they've dealt with, because Jesus, as we've just said, considered himself a king. But that's a fairly superficial difference. The reality is that at the end of the day, Jesus is just like any other crucifixion victim. That's what the soldiers assume. And specifically then, they assume that for Jesus, as for other men hanging on a cross, relief and rescue will be on his radar. First of all, relief. That, I think, is why they offer him this drink in verse 34. The purpose of the drink is to dull Jesus' senses a little so that he won't feel the pain quite so acutely. I must tell you, there's not universal agreement on that. For some people, it's inconceivable these soldiers would be so thoughtful. They have, after all, just lashed Jesus to within an inch of his life. There was no concern to limit his pain then. Indeed, we talked last week, didn't we, about what unspeakably cruel men these were. It's just not their character to be dispensing anesthetic to their victims. And so this line of argument goes, that wasn't the purpose of the drink. Rather, the effect of this supplement, gall as Matthew calls it, myrrh as Mark calls it, was to render the wine foul and undrinkable. And thus the soldiers were adding yet another ordeal for Jesus to have to endure, as if he didn't have enough to contend with anyway. They also want to watch him retch and convulse as this vile substance passes his lips and goes down his throat. That's the approach that some people take here. But I don't. And the reason I don't is Matthew's comment there, he would not drink it. He would not drink it. For one thing, if this is a further cruelty which the soldiers are inflicting on Jesus, I don't think they're going to give him that option somehow. They're not going to allow him to hand them back that cup any more than they're going to allow him to evade their blows when they're scourging him. They're not going to go, oh, that's a shame that he won't drink this nasty concoction we've come up with. We were looking forward to seeing him drink that. No, they're going to force him. to drink it. And the fact that they don't force him to drink it indicates that it's not a further cruelty that they're inflicting on Jesus. That's not the purpose. And then for another thing, if the drink is to make Jesus suffer, it goes against the grain somewhat that he refuses it. We noted last week that in Jesus' sufferings, we don't see much in the way of corners being cut and the whole ordeal being kept to the minimal possibility, as minimal as possible. Remember, I used that word unsparing, taking my cue from Romans 8, verse 32. Jesus isn't spared anything over these hours. And it seems to me unlikely, therefore, that here suddenly there's a line that Jesus won't cross. I won't drink that spiked wine. That's just one unpleasantness too far. I don't think that's in keeping with the general trend of Good Friday. And so, as I say, my view is the purpose of the drink is relief, not further torture. As for why cruel soldiers would administer relief to Jesus, there are a couple of possibilities. It may reflect the sheer horrendousness of crucifixion. I mean, pummeling a man's body as the soldiers did when scourging, that was gruesome stuff. But watching a man die a slow death, every breath a titanic struggle with pain and exhaustion and despair, that was something else. Perhaps crucifying men, even for soldiers this desensitized, perhaps that was a big ask. Perhaps it uncovered a spark, at least, just a spark of human feeling somewhere deep within them that caused them to offer the narcotic drink to Jesus. The other possibility is that the real instigators of this pain relief were the kind-hearted women of Jerusalem. There's some evidence that they did this at crucifixions. Perhaps these women had a way with the soldiers and were able to persuade them to offer to the victims the drinks which they, the women, had made, even though doing so went against the soldiers' cruel instincts. That's another possibility. And so I don't think it's inconceivable that the soldiers offer Jesus relief here. I think, in fact, that's exactly what they're doing. And in doing so, I'm saying, they are assuming that Jesus is just like any other crucifixion victim. And he'll grasp the offer with both hands. And he'll gulp down that drink and then ask for a refill. He'll take anything that he can to lessen the agony that he's already experiencing because of the scourging and that he's about to experience on a whole new level as the crucifixion begins. But he doesn't, because he's not just like any other crucifixion victim. That's a woeful misunderstanding by the soldiers. In fact, he's not really a crucifixion victim at all. In his crucifixion, he is accomplishing a mission. Perhaps it's helpful to link his refusal of this relief with two later New Testament texts. First, Donald MacLeod links it to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, which refers to Jesus tasting death. Tasting death. When you don't like some type of food but you have to eat it, then you get it down your throat as quickly and directly as possible, don't you? It barely touches the sides of your mouth. When Fraser is made to eat tomatoes, that is how he eats them. Contrast that with the connoisseur. And the connoisseur keeps the food in his mouth for some time and rolls his tongue around it in order to experience all the beautiful properties and flavors of that food. Now, if there had been no salvation for you and me, we would one day have suffered death. And I mean death in its full biblical sense. What Revelation calls the second death. We would one day have suffered hell. And you can't take hell the way that Fraser takes tomatoes. Hell is full on. If you end up in hell, you taste it, all right. And Jesus on the cross took our hell for us. Our death in that ultimate sense. And for it to be a proper substitution then, his hell had to be full on as it would have been for us. He had to taste it the way that we should have tasted it. He had to be like that connoisseur, only in his case experiencing not an explosion of beautiful flavors, but rather the wretchedly repugnant flavors of divine torments. And you see, had his senses been dulled by that drugged wine, it would have compromised his ability to fully taste death, to fully taste hell in our place. Its flavors would have been suppressed and subdued and toned down. He wouldn't have been able to carry out a proper act of substitution. And so I'm saying, because of his mission to experience the conscious, full-on, no-holds-barred damnation which his people would otherwise have to experience, he refused the pain relief which the soldiers were offering him. The second text is 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Peter there tells his readers to be sober. And in the first place, he probably means it literally. His readers had, prior to conversion, been into drunkenness and drinking parties, chapter 4, verse 3. And so perhaps they needed to be warned about alcohol intoxication. But Peter doubtless also has in mind anything that intoxicates. That is, anything that takes over our minds and thus diminishes our mental alertness, whether it be too much alcohol or whether it be obsession with Facebook or an addiction to the latest drama on Netflix or whatever it might be. And Peter tells us why such intoxicants are to be avoided, why mental alertness is so necessary, because he says in that verse, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I think Jesus here senses the prowling lion. Over 3 years, Satan has been trying to derail Jesus' mission. And now Jesus' mission is within hours of completion. He's almost home and dry, but he's not yet home and dry. Those hours between his being fastened to that cross and his being able to cry out, "It is finished," those are hours which Satan will seek to exploit in a last-ditch attempt to trip up the Saviour. And so while Peter himself at this moment is moping in some quiet corner because he has been caught out by the evil one, Jesus is heeding the advice which a recovered Peter will one day write. He's keeping himself sober. He's keeping himself mentally alert, refusing a faculties-numbing substance which could leave him vulnerable to the enemy. So the soldiers wrongly assume that relief is on Jesus' radar, and then secondly, rescue. It must be the possibility of a rescue attempt which motivates what is described in verse 36. Then they, that's the soldiers again, sat down and kept watch over him there. Perhaps Jesus has a trick up his sleeve. Perhaps he has a prearranged plan with his disciples. Perhaps as things were spiraling out of control during the trial, he managed to get a message out to them. Look, boys, if the worst comes to the worst and I end up being crucified, you know what to do. Arm yourselves to the teeth and come and get me. And so the soldiers are ready. They're keeping watch, their eyes peeled for any signs of funny business. They probably had to deal with this sort of thing before. Condemned men who at the end tried to summon their supporters to sabotage the execution. And again then, they are assuming that Jesus is just like any other crucifixion victim and he will resort to the same kind of devious tactics. And again, it's a woeful misunderstanding on their part. Even if Jesus' disciples had been made of sterner stuff than they were and had been capable of launching a rescue attempt, Jesus would certainly not have wanted that. Because again, he's not a crucifixion victim. He's on a mission. Actually, there's another of Matthew's ironies, I think, in verse 36. What Matthew literally says there is, then they sat down and kept him there. And kept watch over him is a fair enough translation, because the verb often is used where a prisoner is involved and there's that nuance of guarding and preventing escape. But literally Matthew says the soldiers kept him there. And I think Matthew says that with a twinkle in his eye. We sing sometimes, don't we? Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No, 'twas your everlasting love, your love for me, for me. And these soldiers didn't keep Jesus bound to that tree any more than the metal nails did. They might have prided themselves that that's what they were doing if it wasn't for us being such an impressive, formidable line of defense. He would be off that cross by now, having his wounds treated by his followers in some hideaway somewhere. But they were wrong. It was an everlasting love, not some intimidating soldiers, that kept Jesus there. An everlasting love that was fastened on us. And those soldiers could have skived off for the day. They could have gone to sleep for a few hours. They could have all had heart attacks suddenly and died. There wouldn't have been a rescue attempt. Jesus wouldn't have countenanced it. His loving determination to die for his people's sins was way too great. Peter and John and co. could have hired a tank and machine guns and stormed that execution site. It wouldn't have shifted Jesus. I've got people to save. I love those people. And they mean everything to me. And I can't bear the thought of them being finally lost. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying right here on this cross till I finish the job of securing their salvation. I'm not here to be rescued, but to rescue. That's what Jesus would have said. And so you see what I mean then about the soldiers' woeful misunderstanding. They're assuming that Jesus is just like any other crucifixion victim, with relief and rescue on his radar. And let's rejoice this morning at just how wide of the mark they were. Let's rejoice that Jesus refused relief, that he was determined to taste death, to properly endure our hell instead of us, feeling with undulled senses its every bitterness, its every torment, its every horror. That he was determined too, not to mess up our salvation by allowing Satan some opportunity to catch him off guard and waylay him before he'd finished the job. Let's rejoice that Jesus refused relief. And let's rejoice that Jesus was uninterested in rescue. I mean in him being rescued. That the soldiers' determination to keep Jesus on the cross was a pathetic little trickle compared to the surging flood of Jesus' determination to stay on the cross. The thought of valiant men arriving at Golgotha and pulling out the nails and setting him free, of course, at one level, that would have had its attractions. But for Jesus, it couldn't compete with the attraction of this thought. You and I being set free from eternal misery through him remaining nailed and unrescued. Let's rejoice in our relief rejecting, rescue averse Redeemer. What a brave, committed, heroic Saviour we have to boast in this morning. And so that's the first thing here. The soldiers demonstrate a woeful misunderstanding. But then secondly, the soldiers deliver a wonderful message. The soldiers deliver a wonderful message, because although they so completely misunderstand Jesus here, at the same time, by their actions, they unwittingly proclaim several things about him. Let me show you. First of all, they proclaim his radical kingship. They proclaim his radical kingship. They do that partly through putting that sign above his head, saying, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," verse 37. It's like what we were looking at last week. Their "Hail, King of the Jews," in verse 29. In their minds, that deference which they show him there is mockery. And in their minds, this sign which they put above him here is simply spelling out Jesus' crime. That he's a political rebel setting himself up as a rival to the true king, Caesar. But for those with the eyes to see, both the deference in verse 29 and the sign here in verse 37 are in fact proclaiming exactly what Jesus really is. He's a king. He's a king. But here there's something else as well as the sign, isn't there? Look at the way that they arrange the crosses in verse 38. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. One on the right and one on the left. Now, when was the last time in this gospel that we encountered that kind of language? One on the right and one on the left. Well, it was back in chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. Do you remember what happens there? "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.'" So who in the ancient world would have been flanked like this? Someone on their right, someone on their left. Well, that woman there in chapter 20 is telling us kings in the ancient world were flanked like that. And Jesus at Golgotha is flanked like that. The soldiers are unwittingly, by putting Jesus bang in the middle, one man either side of him, the soldiers are unwittingly proclaiming his kingship. But it's not a normal kingship. It's a radical kingship. Because he's not ruling from a throne. He's ruling from a cross. Because his kingship, unlike other kingships, particularly in the ancient world and other positions of leadership often today as well, his kingship is not about kudos and self-aggrandizement. His kingship is about service, about expending himself for the benefit of others. He is the servant king. So let's not read verse 38 and see there merely a bland observational detail. Let's see there a powerful proclamation of Jesus' radical, self-abasing, others-elevating kingship. And by the way, let's then resolve to be subjects who reflect the unique character of our king. Radical, self-abasing, others-elevating subjects. So let us learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer. For it is Christ we are serving. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. The soldiers proclaim Jesus' radical kingship. Secondly, they proclaim his coming deliverance. They proclaim his coming deliverance. In verse 35, they gamble for Jesus' clothing. This is the implied nakedness that I talked about last week. I said where Matthew is explicit about Jesus being naked is actually not at the cross, it's there in the governor's headquarters before the cross, where twice we're told the soldiers in their mockery, in their vulgarity, stripped him. But while Matthew doesn't underline in quite the same way Jesus' nakedness at the cross, he certainly implies it because he tells us that the soldiers gambled for his clothing. And in doing so then, they fulfill an ancient prophecy. We read it earlier on in our service. Psalm 22, there, the psalmist speaks of the Messiah's clothing being gambled for. We know that psalm, don't we? Psalm 22, for being about the Messiah's sufferings. And certainly it is, movingly so. But it's not just about the Messiah's sufferings. It's also, as hopefully you picked up as I read it earlier on, it's also about his subsequent deliverance by God. The turning point in the psalm is halfway through verse 21. In the first half of the verse, you have the Messiah crying out in the kind of desperate tones that he has been doing throughout the first half of the psalm, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." But then suddenly, he says this, "You have rescued me. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." And it's the turning point then, where he affirms that God has heard his cries and God has come to his deliverance, and it's foretelling then Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension, the divine deliverance that would follow the sufferings of the cross. And this is the thing then, by gambling like this, in the soldiers' minds, they're just having a bit of fun. Actually, they are showing that Psalm 22 is unfolding perfectly. And if Psalm 22 is unfolding perfectly, then in the not too distant future, God is going to step in and he is going to deliver Jesus and he is going to raise him and he is going to exalt him to his right hand. And so by fulfilling the details of Psalm 22, I'm saying the soldiers are proclaiming for those with eyes to see Jesus' coming deliverance, how he really is going to be rescued. They might be sitting there watching out for Jesus' supporters to come and rescue him by pulling the nails out. Jesus is going to be rescued, but he's not going to be rescued on Friday by his supporters. He's going to be rescued more radically and more gloriously on Sunday morning by his heavenly Father from death itself. And by the way, when we see the soldiers gambling here and link that to Psalm 22, it should excite us. And it should excite us actually as we come here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening to do what we are doing now. Because what does Psalm 22 say is one of the things the Messiah will do once he's been delivered by God, once he's been raised and exalted? Well, this is what he himself, the Messiah, says. He says in verse 22 of Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name," speaking to his father, "I will tell of your name to my brothers," who are his brothers, us of course, his people, "in the midst of the congregation," their congregation, when they are gathered together, "I will praise you." Jesus is saying, one of the things I will do, having been delivered from death and raised and exalted, is this: I will then regularly. Meet with my people. I will come into their congregations and I will lead them in praising their and my Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus is saying. And you and I can be confident that that's what's going to happen when we come here on a Sunday. Because if the gambling detail was fulfilled, if that came true from Psalm 22, then we've every reason to expect this detail comes true also. And the now exalted Messiah, Jesus, does indeed come and meet with us when we are gathered here like this. So the soldiers, they're proclaiming Jesus' radical kingship. They're proclaiming Jesus' coming deliverance. And then finally, they proclaim his future following. They proclaim his future following. So in verse 32, they suddenly pick on this random guy, Simon, and enlist him to carry Jesus' cross. Presumably this is because Jesus lacks the strength to carry it any further. John suggests in his account that Jesus carried his own cross. So presumably he started out carrying his own cross. When Matthew says here, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, he probably doesn't mean as they went out of the governor's headquarters. He probably means as they went out of the city, as they left the city gates. So Jesus carried his own cross to the edge of the city, and then for the rest of the way, Simon carried it, presumably because, as I say, Jesus at that point could carry it no further. He's been scourged, as I said, to within an inch of his life. It's a wonder he could carry it at all. And at this point, presumably, he collapses under the strain. And so they enlist this man to carry it for him. And in their minds then, the soldiers' minds, there's nothing out of the ordinary about this detail. But again, like the arrangement of the crosses, Jesus flanked by two others, again, this too rings bells for us as readers of Matthew's Gospel. It reminds us of something from earlier in the book. It reminds us of chapter 16, verse 24, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, carry his cross and follow me. So there, it's a description of discipleship, isn't it? Following Jesus is about taking up a cross. Often it's about physically taking up a cross in the sense of persecution. We know so little of that, but of course for many of our brothers and sisters in history, for many of our brothers and sisters today around the world, discipleship involves taking up a cross in that sense, physical persecution. But for all disciples, it involves taking up a cross in a deeper sense. Remember how Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. These words, he says, that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, past tense, one-off action, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And there, I think, as in other places, Romans 6, for instance, Paul is saying that at Golgotha, it's not simply that Jesus went there for us and did something in our place. That, of course, is gloriously, wonderfully true. And we've talked about that already this morning. He tasted death so that we don't have to taste it. The second death, hell, for us in our place, securing our immunity. But Paul is saying in Romans 6 and in Galatians 5:24 that that's not the whole truth of Golgotha. There's another sense in which we too walked the Via Dolorosa with Jesus. We went with him to Golgotha. And we also took part in the crucifixion. And we, he says there in Galatians, had our flesh. That is the the person we were, the flesh dominated, old man or woman, the person we were by nature, we had that nailed to that cross with Jesus. Which, by the way, is the crucial starting point, isn't it, for all of Paul's moral imperatives. Why should you fight sin tomorrow morning? Why should you fight temptation? Not from the same starting point as the unregenerate person with all his or her resolutions, but because already something has happened. Your flesh, the old person that you were, has been crucified with Jesus. And because of that, you can and you must live differently and fight sin and temptation. And so I'm saying then that carrying a cross is a description of discipleship in the New Testament. Whether through physical persecution or at that deeper level of the crucified flesh, being a disciple of Jesus involves carrying a cross. And the interesting thing here then, in verse 32 of our passage, is that this man that they compel to carry Jesus' cross, he's a foreigner, isn't he? He's not a Jerusalemite. He's not from Judea or Galilee. He's from Cyrene. He's from far off North Africa, from Libya in our modern terms. And again then, at the surface level, there's no big deal in that for them. They just see this guy, they pick on him to carry Jesus' cross. But for those with eyes to see, surely this is saying something more. It's saying that Jesus, in the coming years and decades and centuries and millennia, is going to have disciples. He's going to have cross carriers. Not confined to some little sphere, but in North Africa, and in Europe, and in Asia, and all around the world. And it's so wonderful because, in a sense, there's no more powerful symbol, is there, of Roman authority and muscle. This practice they had of just commandeering people to do things for them. They did this a lot. And they did it then when people were carrying their crosses out to execution sites and couldn't carry them anymore. They'd just commandeer passerby to help. And they could do that because they were the Romans and they had such muscle and such force and such authority. There's no greater symbol of their power and authority than what they do here, commandeering Simon of Cyrene. And yet, for those with eyes to see, they're actually proclaiming that long after they, the Romans, are dead and gone, long after that mighty empire is just a footnote in history, long after that, there will be people across the world who are disciples of this exhausted, collapsing man, Jesus. What a wonderful thing. And what's true of the Roman Empire is true of every empire and every power and every force and every movement in this world, which seems at the time to dwarf Christianity and seems so much more powerful than Christianity is. The same is always true, that long after it has gone, whether it's communism, Islam, secular humanism, whatever, long after it is dead and gone, there will be disciples of Jesus in every corner of this planet. Let's be encouraged as we see Simon of North Africa being commandeered by the Roman soldiers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, the now exalted one, have an ever-growing band of disciples carrying their crosses in this world. That your Roman crucifiers are no more, but your kingdom is advancing and marching on. Thank you that we, by grace, are part of it this morning. May we have great confidence that your kingdom will grow and grow until the day that you gloriously return. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.